Belgic Confession, Article 37, the Last Judgment. This is the second paragraph. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. Tonight is our third class on apostasy. Apostasy as a sign of Christ's return. And so far we have treated, amongst other materials, we have treated two images of apostasy. What is the main or most frequent Old Testament image, also found, though to a lesser degree, in the New Testament, for apostasy?
Sexual immorality.
Yes, sexual immorality. The party that apostatizes becomes a whore or harlot, and we introduced this in our first class, and we developed it in our second class. So then the activity of apostatizing, or the activity of those who have apostatized, individuals, churches, denominations, that's called going a whoring or playing the harlot. That's actually what they do. They don't proclaim the gospel. You see them on TV fraternizing with false religions, embracing homosexual flags, and you say they are playing the harlot again. Now, what is the main or most frequent New Testament image? We looked at this in our last class. Leaven. Leaven. We noted three key points regarding leaven as the outworking of apostasy. That leaven's location, it's internal. It's within the dough. Its operation is that it spreads until it influences the whole. And thirdly, the amount, that only a little leaven is used, and a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We noticed that Paul uses the imagery of leaven as working apostasy in a church or churches. In Galatians 5 verse 9, leaven is falsity in doctrine. Tolerate false doctrine, it works through and corrupts the whole church or denomination. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, the leaven is a failure in discipline. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? But Paul is not the New Testament party who most speaks of leaven as the forces of apostasy. Who is that?
Christ himself.
And he spoke of leaven in several places. He speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is
hypocrisy.
Close. Yes, it is. You're right. But I'm going to deal with it last, because there's two sort of leavens with the Pharisees.
Works righteousness
in Matthew 16. The leaven of the Sadducees is modernism. Quite right. It's modernism. It's modernism. So one is sort of the works righteousness, Pharisees, traditional Roman Catholicism, for instance. The leaven of the Sadducees is liberal Protestantism. And actually Rome now too, because it's as modernist as the liberal Protestants. Then there's also the leaven of an individual,
Herod.
The leaven of Herod, and that's statism. The fear of or toadying up to the civil government. That can destroy a church too. And then there is the second instance of leaven of the Pharisees, Luke 12, verse 1, which is hypocrisy, externalism. Now, what do you think? Which of these two images is the most awful? The image of the harlot, personal image, or the image of leaven, an impersonal image? The harlot claims to be the bride of Jesus Christ, but she prostitutes herself to idols, the ungodly world, political correctness in the West, woke ideology, or basically whatever the spirit of the age says. That's one image. And there are churches who are already there. They're already prepared for the man of sin. A bride prepares herself for her husband. The Bible uses that imagery. Well, the false church has prepared herself by prostituting herself as a whore, ready for the Antichrist. And then the other image, remember the question is, which is most awful? The image of leaven spreading remorselessly and inexorably, working away within an individual or a church or a denomination, even when nobody notices or isn't looking at it, with a little leaven, leavening the whole lump, whether it's falsity in doctrine or failure in church discipline or works righteousness or modernism or statism or hypocrisy. And actually, it's usually all six of those things. And here, the bread, the leavened bread, is being made ready for the beast. Which is your pick for these two images?
The leaven.
The leaven. It's hard to say. It just depends whatever way you look at it. The leaven is kind of scary because it's happening even when you don't know it. The other one, a wife looking like a harlot. Tonight, we are introducing a third image. What is the third image? This image is in the New Testament, like leaven. This image is only mentioned once. It occurs in Paul's last canonical letter, or at least what I take to be his last canonical letter, which is 2 Timothy. And we read about it at the start of this class. The image is
gangrene
or cancer. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. Their word, the word of false teachers, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And the word canker is in the Greek gangrena. And from that Greek word, we have our English word gangrene. So gangrene. Let's grapple with the idea of gangrene. Would you say that gangrene, as an image, is more like harlotry or leaven? Leaven. Everybody on leaven. Yes, it's like leaven in that gangrene is impersonal, but especially, and I think that's what you were thinking of, it's like leaven because gangrene spreads. Now, you could say that the harlot gets worse, and the Old Testament passages, there's an awful lot on. They do present harlots as getting worse, and the church getting deeper and deeper into harlotry. You could say that harlotry spreads because the bad example of the northern kingdom encouraged the harlotry of the southern kingdom. But spreading is explicitly at the heart of the leaven imagery and the gangrene. And 2 Timothy 2 verse 17 says, their word will eat as doth a canker. Their word will, as the margin has it, their word will spread as doth a canker. And the canker, gangrene, the gangrene spreads not in bread, that's leaven, but it spreads in the human body. Now I'm going to put on the board four main aspects, ideas included in gangrene that'll make it very clear and to which we will return. And I managed to get them all to start with the letter S, so that might help us. And actually, the first one is, Julian.
Stinks.
The first one actually starts, because I managed to start with the letter S, and then I realized I'd used the first one. The first one is that gangrene starts, where does gangrene start typically?
Big toe.
Big toe. That's the number one place. Sometimes your hands. Generally, I think I'm safe adding the word generally, it starts with the extremities. I mean, I read somewhere that it can actually start on your face. But generally it starts in the extremities, your fingers or toes. So the idea of leaven is that there's a little leaven, but gangrene, it isn't so much the size of it, although I suppose it starts with very small and spreads, but it's not so much the size of it, it's usually the extremities. And I believe, because this is what it said online, I'm no expert in these things, it has to do with blood not getting to it. Although there are various, there's dry gangrene and wet gangrene. So the first thing is we look at where it starts, usually at the extremity. And then second, like leaven, it spreads. And the important thing about the spreading of gangrene is that it spreads along the infected limb. So if you've got it in your big toe, it's not gonna spread to your elbow. I mean, it's gonna spread to other toes and up your foot and so forth. And then Julian did actually guess my third S. Stinks. So it starts in an extremity, usually. It spreads along the infected limb. And then it gets to the stage where it stinks. It becomes absolutely repulsive and loathsome and disgusting. To the eye, the flesh usually goes black. The skin breaks down and there's a swelling and it's very ugly. And when I was researching this, and I needed to research it because medicine is far from my chosen preferred subject or strong suit, I looked at it and I didn't want to look away. It was absolutely horrible. And of course, to the nose, it is stinking, almost vomit-inducing. And then can anyone guess our fourth S? Septic? It certainly is septic. We're going with verbs here.
Separates.
It does separate. It slays. I would have said kills, but it didn't begin with the letter S. The most famous victim that I saw online, the most famous victim, person who died with gangrene, in my limited research, was Louis XIV. The Sun King of France, 1638 to 1715. And amongst the many things that Louis XIV is famous, we have, for instance, his is the longest reign of any monarch. And I was really hoping that Queen Elizabeth would beat him, because for such an ungodly man, it just didn't seem fair that he would have that. He reigned as king for 72 years and 110 days. He was an absolutist, believing in the divine right of kings, and he influenced the ungodly Stuarts on the British throne. Stuarts with a U, of course. And he supported James II, who wanted to be like Roman Catholic, absolutist, dictatorial Louis XIV on the other side of the channel, and persecute Christians the way Louis XIV had done. And James put this into effect, and he managed to stir up the whole country against him, leading, of course, to the Glorious Revolution and William III of Orange. He was the most powerful man of his age, not only the longest monarch, but the most powerful man of his age. And Will Durant's 10-volume history of civilization, volume 8, is entitled The Age of Louis XIV, because practically everything was related to him and his France, which was the most powerful European power at the time. He beautified the Palace of Versailles and actually died there. And he was the one who revoked the Edict of Nantes, which gave the Protestants in certain places and within certain bounds a measure of civil and religious freedom. I mean, it was far from perfect, the Edict of Nantes, but he revoked it. And then he forced every Christian in Paris either to apostatize to the Church of Rome or leave the country. And you better leave the country quick or we'll kill you. and will station our soldiers in your house and literally eat you out of house and home and ruin your house. A really wicked man. And in the providence of God, he died of gangrene and stank up the palace of Versailles. And then our fifth one, it's another S, but it's a different category. The solution for gangrene, I mean, if you've got poor circulation, more exercise, you could take medication. But the solution is, beginning with S,
surgery.
And the surgery takes the form of
amputation.
Now the question is, which imagery is more horrible, leaven or gangrene? Gangrene, yeah, that one's pretty clear. What does it affect the gangrene? Not bread, but the body, the human body, our own human body. When you talk about gangrene, you even think, what would it be like to have that? And then how does it affect, you know, bread, leaven working in bread leavens it and actually has quite a nice effect. It's good to have leaven in bread. But the gangrene in a human body ruins it, starting in the extremity, spreading up the affected limb so that it stinks, and ultimately, if something else doesn't kill you beforehand, it will slay you. And even then, the way to stop it, the number one way to stop it, is surgery, radical surgery, and the amputation of all the gangrenous area. And you want to be sure to get it all, otherwise it could spread again. Is everyone clear on gangrene? Short of me giving a medical lesson, which I'm, even after that research, I'm not able to do, but I can make the tie-ins to the biblical issue. To explain this further, and we're going to be in gangrene for the rest of the class, and I'm planning to take examples of gangrene in two main areas, spiritual areas, we're going to begin with protology. And protology is the doctrine of the beginning, first things. That is creation. There's a terrible gangrene, which probably, its only real contender, I think, is Marxism or neo-Marxism. But it probably has been the most destructive evil idea in the last couple of hundred years in the West and elsewhere, namely evolution. The satanic theory of evolutionism. Let's imagine a professing Christian, you don't need much of an imagination for this, but a professing Christian or minister or church that accepts evolutionism. Let's go to the early stages here. The person or the church accepts evolutionism but claims to hold all the Word of God. Science is seen as objective, giving us facts, and in many ways science is objective and does give us facts, but not regarding origins nor regarding the future. Science is very good in the present, but in the past and origins, it's hopeless. It's not designed for that. In the future, it doesn't give us much light there either. Anyway, so science is objective. It gives you facts. And then, it seems hopelessly naive too, scientists are basically truth seekers. As if science, you know, you have a totally depraved sinner, and then he puts a white coat on, and the total depravity that's in him, and his basic hatred of God and love of darkness, the white coat. I mean, the white coat seems to sanctify people's minds even more than the Holy Spirit, apparently. Evolutionism started its evil ways in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches in part because of Scottish common sense realism. It's a philosophy of the day that many Christians bought into, and in some ways it was better than other sort of philosophies. But Scottish common sense realism The scientists are basically right, and the Princeton men in New Jersey in America, like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, Scottish common sense, these guys seem to be objective, they're scientists, they seem to be upstanding sort of citizens, and so we'll embrace evolution too. But we still hold to the Word of God. The URC, the United Reformed Churches in America, that came out of the CRC in recent church history, they claim to be able to hold theistic evolutionism or various sorts of it. Evolutionism is in the denomination and it's tolerated. But where we hold on to the Word of God and we hold on to the confessions, but many of us believe that it's okay. It's not a problem to hold to evolution because it won't spread, because we can contain it. You already see the problem. How do you contain gangrene? Or to use the other imagery, how do you put a lump of dough in the oven with leaven in there, and then you're going to stop the leaven from spreading and you're going to stop this gangrene from working its way through the human body? It can't be done. No one has managed to do it. The best you can do is sort of slow it up for a while. But I don't know. So let's think about this then. Evolutionism. The first issue with evolutionism is the exact opposite of it. Creation. So the extremity at which the gangrene starts is with the doctrine of creation. And then there were various theories within Christendom that were designed to harmonize the Bible doctrine of creation with evolutionism. So there was the gap theory. Thomas Chalmers, the leader of the Great Disruption, which formed the Free Church of Scotland, in many ways a good man, but he believed the gap theory. And he claimed that it was taught by Simon Episcopius, who was the leader of the Arminians, who were opposed by the Synod of Dort. Shame on him. He should have realized that this is hard. He said, look, it's there. It's in history. Episcopius taught of it. Dear, dear, dear. And of course, who else taught the gap theory? C.I. Schofield. And so it was there in those early Schofield Bible notes teaching the gap theory at the start, completely hopelessly wrong. Dispensationalism at the end, more false doctrine. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a gap theory man too. And then other theories came up to try and fit creation and evolution, like theistic evolutionism. But then evolutionism, then let's call it instead progressive creationism. Progressive creationism. Get the word evolution out of there. Progressive creationism. And then we have the framework hypothesis and many others, all of which arguments are very weak and very wrong, and none of them satisfied. You know, you half a dozen and more of them, and then they argue among each other because they're all compromises. They're made up theories to try and reconcile the irreconcilable. And then you end up with the creation days, the morning and evening, being one day, and the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, and these 6 days plus another day being 7 days and being a week. And lo and behold, they actually turned out to be millions and billions of years. Go work that one out. So we're talking about this doctrine. It starts, the evolutionism is taken on board this gangrene. It starts with the doctrine of creation, and of course it affects the doctrine of man, because man was created on day six. And then what does that mean within an evolutionary framework of millions and billions? Man was created on day six. What in all the world do you do with that? And what do you do with a day of rest? Once you get rid of creation, the Sabbath, the seventh day in the Old Testament, and then the Lord's Day, you know, telling people who embraced evolutionism in millions and billions of years, you've got to go to church to hear the gospel and worship God on one day in seven, because God had one day in seven and there's a work week. What sense does that make? So then people don't go to church. And they don't go to church, then you're bringing about more weakness. Then what about man's immaterial soul or spirit if he's evolved out of slime, as the evolutionists teach? What are we going to do about that? The classic compromise position of the Church of Rome is that the Church of Rome believes evolutionism like crazy. I mean, there's no room for any sort of creationism in the Church of Rome. Nor, I mean, it's just as much hated and opposed as justification by faith alone. Rome mocks that whole notion. But what Rome says is we can hold on to something a bit like Christianity if we believe that at a certain point in time, God puts a soul into human beings. Whether that's among the Neanderthals or, well, who knows. Somewhere or other slipped in the soul. It certainly wasn't in the Garden of Eden, though. But who knows where it was. And then you end up with having to rework the image of God. Because the image of God is first mentioned on what day of the first week? Day six, the creation of man. And you can hardly argue that man's in the image of God, created such on day six, if Genesis 1 is, let's cut through all the nonsense, completely wrong. So man isn't really in the image of God. And in fact, God is in the image of man, and man made up God. That's what you end up with. And then what do you do with the doctrine of human sin in Genesis chapter 3? What is the origin of sin? It's not taking the forbidden fruit. It's man's residual beast-like proclivities still remain in him from his evolution through this long, really, really long, long process over thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And what about original sin? What are you going to do with original sin? How is Adam's first transgression going to be imputed to us if there was no Adam and there was no fall? And then what about total depravity as a result of God's judgment upon the human race for sinning in their covenant head? So here we've got the gangrene, and the gangrene is beginning to spread, and the gangrene is stinking. It's getting smellier and smellier. And a Christian who has got the spectacles on, he can see, ooh, look at that, that whole thing's going black, it's putrefying. And then he can smell, and he's not smelling the gospel here, he's smelling death. Let's look at a few other related doctrines as this heresy spreads along the affected limb to the parts closest to it. What does this say about Christ? If there's no first Adam, complete the second, the sentence. If there's no first Adam, then there's no second Adam or last Adam, because you can't have a last Adam if there was no first Adam. This is the language, the terminology, these are the ideas of 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 for that matter. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what chapter of the Bible is this passage in the Old Testament? What chapter of the Old Testament is this passage alluding to? Genesis 1. And the famous words from Genesis 1 are, "Let there be light." This passage is drawing a parallel between God's word, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1 verse 3, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let there be light, God says, in day one of the world's creation. And then let there be light, God says, in day one of the elect's salvation. But of course, if evolutionism is true, what does that say about salvation? What about eschatology? If there's no first creation, as Genesis 1 says, there's hardly going to be a second or last creation in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. This gets really stinking. And the false teachers, the ones who sucked in evolutionism, kept saying, don't worry, it's this isolated... I mean, imagine going to a hospital ward and somebody's there suffering from gangrene. Don't worry, son. Don't worry. It's not going to spread. We'll see to that. But it seems to be getting bigger and smellier every day. Don't worry. We can contain it. And then, of course, there's providence. And you get the link between creation and providence. God creates all things bar nothing. And then providence is God upholding and governing all the things that he has created. But if God didn't really create all things, it came about through a cosmic explosion, what sort of confidence can we have that God is going to govern heaven and earth, and that he's going to work all things for good for those who love him? Let's turn to Scripture then, the Bible itself. Where in Genesis does the Bible start to tell the truth? I mean, if we can't go with Genesis 1, if the truth is, you know, pinprick, explosion, life came out of non-life, intelligence came out of non-intelligence, matter came from that pinprick, and it took millions and billions of years, and then solar systems, gas solidified, cosmic soup, and single-celled creatures, and something crawled out of the slime one day, and eventually human beings came after us, apes and all the rest of it. But where in the Bible does it start to tell the truth?
Genesis
1:1, yes. But if you're going to give up Genesis 1, what about Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel? Could you start there? Who are Cain and Abel's parents? Adam and Eve, so you can't really... If Adam and Eve weren't there, you can't really have Cain and Abel. What about Genesis 6, the start of the flood and so forth? But then the flood, I mean, if you're going to believe that the worlds of old were millions and billions, a global flood, they're hardly going to accept that. What about Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel? Or Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham? So all that cosmic history in the first 11 chapters is out the window, and really we're probably not too sure about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob either. Then of course you have so many references to creation and Genesis 1 through 3 in the rest of the Bible. Because this was another thing that the people who sucked in evolutionism never said. We can contain this. We're just reinterpreting Genesis 1. It's poetry. It was never intended to tell us about a week at all, or what God made in certain days. It was for basic primitive man, but now we know better. And the Bible never really... creation is not important. It's not important to worry about. Well, what about the genealogies? The book with most genealogies is... Nope, not Matthew. Genesis has loads of them, yeah. But the book with most genealogies is First Chronicles. The first 9 chapters or so. And of course it all starts with Adam. And then we've got Luke 3, which tells us the genealogy of Christ, going all the way back to Adam, who was the Son of God. And then we've also got Matthew 1, which goes back to Abraham, who was himself a descendant of Adam. What about the Ten Commandments? You know, we don't like Genesis 1, but we've got the Ten Commandments. We still keep the Ten Commandments. What's the problem with that argument? Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So you haven't really got the Ten Commandments anymore either. And God has enshrined creationism, Genesis 1, in one of the Ten Commandments. And in the prophets, amongst other things, keep referring to the Garden of Eden. Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And then Paul. Paul refers to, think of any examples in Paul's epistles where he talks about creation. Genesis 1 through 3.
Adam being formed first and the woman within the transgression.
Adam was formed first and the woman was in transgression, and then Adam was deceived. Eve was deceived at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Any others? 2 Corinthians 11 says that, I fear that lest you, church at Corinth, are deceived, be deceived like the woman was in the garden by Satan. And Ephesians 5 and many other passages. Jesus Christ, where does he teach creation? Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? And his doctrine of marriage, divorce, remarriage, based upon creation in Genesis 1. That's Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and elsewhere. Then, of course, it's not only the Bible itself with all these things, it's your doctrine of Scripture. What is your doctrine of Scripture? If evolutionism is to be believed, was Genesis 1 inspired? And Genesis 1 and following the later chapters, then there were other links in the Old and New Testaments. Is Genesis 1 and following inerrant? Is Genesis 1 and following infallible? Is it authoritative? It can't be authoritative if the scientists give us truth, or certain scientists. And Genesis 1 can't be sufficient for the origin of the universe, it's the sufficiency of Scripture, if we only just found out what really happened through Darwin and these guys. Oh. And then if the Bible is one book, and you have all these problems of Genesis 1 and the later chapters, and then the other chapters that refer and allude to it, if that's your doctrine of Scripture, what about the rest of the Bible? You know, we've got gangrene here, and this thing is spreading like crazy. And then, of course, there are the creeds. And the creeds speak about Scripture. And the creeds speak about creation. And then the other doctrines which are linked to this. So then you've got the bad conscience problem for the office bearers who've sworn to believe God's word and uphold the doctrines in the creeds. And then the people in the church have got problems too, because that's their confession. And the Westminster Confession, for instance, says that God made all things in the beginning very good in the space of 6 days. And then what are the seminary professors teaching? Yes. And then you've got this guilty, dirty little secret. And then what about your first class in catechism with the children in Old Testament history? And then actually, when can you start teaching Old Testament history? We're going to talk about the Garden of Eden, or we're going to talk about Cain killing Abel, or we're going to talk about the flood, or do we start with Abraham? And then as this gangrene spreads, what is the significance of man at all? And what is the significance of this planet? And what is the significance of history? I was listening to a guy recently, and he was talking about secularism. And he said secularism could be understood from this perspective. It is an attack on purpose. Secularism is deliberately non-teleological. There is no purpose. There is no goal. And this is especially modern European malaise. This is part of the feeding into of depression and all sorts of mental disorders. There's just no point in anything. Meaninglessness. Purposelessness. And of course, this in turn drives suicide, not wanting to have children and so forth, because it's all just nonsense. There was a huge explosion, and my life means nothing. There's no final judgment. There's no God. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no truth. There's no nothing. The best thing I can do is die quickly and fertilize a tree. And then, of course, with regard to God, if that term is even meaningful, can God really be eternal if evolutionism teaches eternal matter? So then you have two eternals. And can God be infinite if the universe is infinite? And then the gangrene has spread so far in our day that even basic common sense has gone completely out the window. There's an attack on marriage, because where does marriage come from? Genesis 2. And whenever Jesus talks about marriage, he talks about Genesis 2. Malachi talks about it. In Malachi 2, he talks about Genesis 2. Paul does in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. And then if marriage goes, then you can make up divorce or whatever you want. You can make up remarriage, whatever you want. You could have civil partnerships. You could have marriage. And you could have marriage light. You could have homosexuals with marriage light, civil partnerships. And then the big lie that was told to everybody, all we want is homosexual civil partnerships. We don't want marriage. We never wanted marriage. Within about a year, they were clamoring for homosexual marriage. And then everybody, they counted everybody to be just plain, as the company word phrase for it is, buck stupid, to forget what they said. And then, of course, the attack on work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. People want four-day works. And the goal for many people is artificial intelligence. And then how many days will you be working? You never work again. No days a week. Think of all the mental problems that'll cause people. And then, of course, public nudity. Because the issue of nudity, where does that come from in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3 with sin. So it's now gaining momentum. Many people want it to go mainstream. Transgenderism. Man can constantly reinvent himself. A man can be a woman. The most beautiful woman, apparently, according to the Miss Universe contestants, the most beautiful woman in both Portugal and the Netherlands is actually a man. Yep. Men, I mean, if I was a woman in Portugal, I would be raging. I'd be thinking to myself, not that I'm any beauty, but I'd be thinking to myself, you know, they're men. It used to be you got the odd sexist remark. I mean, that was bad enough. But now they're even more beautiful than us. They're becoming women. They're winning our sports. And now they're winning beauty contests. Huh. Yeah, so the gangrene is really beginning to stink. Because Genesis 1 says that God made man male and female. And Jesus picks that up in Matthew 19. But if there's no creation, there's no God, there's no truth. Well, you can be whatever you want to be. In fact, you can even be an animal. That's where our culture is heading next. So the gangrene is really beginning to stink now. And so through this one theme of evolutionism, we have seen massive apostasy in the West. It has swept away pretty much a large part of the Christian ideology which remained. So the churches, denominations, families, individuals. So now Christianity doesn't really make sense for many people. You believe evolutionism, it doesn't make any sense. This is gangrene, which has killed millions and millions of people. And then, of course, it spills over into the culture wars in society. Continental Europe used to have culture wars, like over 100 years ago. It doesn't have any culture wars now. It's completely dead. The UK had some culture wars. They were lost. There are a few parts of society who are saying something sensible. America is now going through the latter stages of culture wars because there's a bit more truth than churches there. Hopefully they won't go as fast as the rest of the world went. And the result is a nasty and aggressive secularism in society. And then the other main influence is Islam through massive immigration, because secular Western man doesn't want to have to change nappies, and secular modern woman doesn't want apparently to change nappies either. And there are some conversions to it. There's a huge spiritual vacuum. And this was precisely what was not supposed to happen. The compromises with evolutionism, they said, we've got to embrace this in order to be scientific and to be up to date. These are new, exciting ideas. We're going to have lively exchanges. We've got to be relevant. We've got to have an influence for good. And the only way we can do it, if we can, is accepting evolutionism, because that's science. So it was all promising. It was all going to lead us into the promised land. Instead, it turned out to be the way of death and destruction and misery and tears. And it's just like drugs. This is going to make your life really interesting. This is going to help you. You're going to be a far more exciting person. And this is the way of rebellion. Rebellion is going to, you're going to be cutting edge. This is the way of sexual debauchery. It's going to be brilliant. And all it does is ruin relationship and hollow you out as a person. This is the way of Marxism and neo-Marxism. We're going to bring liberation to the world. And all you do is light a few bonfires and shoot a few people and wave a few banners. And instead, the Bible has it right, because the Bible says regarding false doctrine, and now we're thinking especially of the false doctrine of evolutionism, that this is just pure gangrene. This thing will start at what some people say is an extremity, not really important. I mean, who needs your big toe after all? I mean, you could live without your big toe. You could jump as high playing basketball, but and then it starts there, then it spreads. And then it really begins to stink, and it kills your churches, and it ruins your society. But that wasn't what they said it was going to lead to. Any questions or comments on that?
Could you also say as well that people believe in the creation, and obviously how it starts, how it ends, and that's why people get caught up with the whole thing about we have to save the planet? Because they don't see that this world is going to come to an end.
Yes, yes. Yes, the world has to be saved because there is no end drawn by God. No, not all figures. And what it ends up, it starts off with God saves human beings. God saves the planet. That's the covenant of grace. And then it ends up with man saves himself with Arminianism. And then now man must save the planet. And this word save is a loaded term. Yeah. And the other thing is, I think young people, especially today, need some sort of moral imperative. They have no idea of anything right or wrong. Hitler was evil. It's always good to kill babies, unborn babies, and maybe a few others. But what else is good or bad? Nobody really knows. So we need some moral imperative and save the planet. Save the planet. It's become a religion. Most people who say that is their de facto religion. And you see the people actually martyring themselves for it. They have this unique moral fervor. Now, 2 Timothy 2 deals with gangrene, not regarding first things, protology, but actually regarding last things, eschatology, or the end times. And so 2 Timothy 2... verse 17 in its context is doubly useful for us, because not only does it teach that apostasy is gangrene and apostasy is a sign of Christ's return, but it actually talks about, even more specifically, apostasy in eschatology as gangrene. And eschatology is our present subject. Now, let's talk about the heresy of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their names are given in verse 17. So this gangrene started in an extremity. What extremity did this gangrene, their gangrene, start? In the text, in the passage.
They said that the resurrection already come.
Yes, so it started with the resurrection. And here it's dealing with the general resurrection, the bodily resurrection at the last day. So we're dealing with the resurrection, the general resurrection, and with regard to its time, it's in the past. So Paul is still living, he's about to die. 2 Timothy 4 makes this clear. Then the question is, when did Paul die? Before this letter was written, did they say the resurrection had happened? But maybe the resurrection happened in the AD 50s or 40s or 30s. but it certainly happened prior to the writing of 2 Thessalonians. And the word for putting something in the past, theologically, that doesn't belong in the past is
preterism. And preterism comes from the word preter,
which has to do with the past. So preterism. By the way, we sang Psalm 117, verse 15. As for me, I thine own face in righteousness will see, and with thy likeness when I wake, I satisfied shall be. And this waking after sleep is David's confidence in the general bodily resurrection. He will see the face of God in Jesus Christ, and then he will be perfectly righteous in the likeness of God, restored in the image of God. So here we have the gangrene starting, not with creation, in the illustration I gave earlier, but here the gangrene starts with the general resurrection. Now, in the Bible, what immediately precedes the general resurrection? The second coming of Christ. This is gangrene. The thing about gangrene is it spreads. It starts somewhere and then it spreads and then it really begins to stink and then it'll kill you. So it starts with a general resurrection, but it's a gangrene, it spreads. If the bodily resurrection is in the past, step one, and if the bodily resurrection is preceded by Christ's second coming, then Christ's second coming, conclusion, is in the past too. Okay, what immediately follows the general resurrection, according to the Bible? Okay, the final judgment. So if the general resurrection is in the past, and number two, it is immediately followed by the final judgment, when did the final judgment take place? In the past. Now, what follows the final judgment according to the Bible?
The new heavens and the new earth.
The new heavens and the new earth. Okay. And if, but point at peril of becoming tedious, but if the bodily resurrection is in the past and it's followed by the new heavens and new earth, then the new heavens and the new earth had already come. In fact, the new heavens and the new earth are actually now 1970 years old, so the new heavens and new earth aren't that new anymore. The new heavens and the new earth, we are living in it. We're living in the new heavens and the new earth, according to Hymenaeus and Philetus. And we have been living in it for almost 2,000 years. In fact, you have lived your whole life in the new heavens and the new earth. Wow. By the way, there are post-millennialists who actually believe we're in the new heavens and new earth right now as well. Huh. So here's the gangrene in terms of doctrine. The second coming, the general resurrection, the final judgment, the new heavens and new earth are all in the past, having happened or started, depending on the particular noun we're referring to, 1970 or so years ago. So gangrene is spreads. Now, what about scripture passages? Any scripture passage which teaches these things is going to have to be put back into the AD 50s or 60s or 40s or 30s, according to Hymenaean heresy. And what sort of scriptures talk about these things that we're going to have to say, oh, well, that isn't future, that therefore happened in the first century AD? What about Matthew 24? That's going to have to go into the past. What about the book of Revelation? We'll have to preterize that. It talks about the final judgment, for instance, and the general resurrection in Revelation 20. What about 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Because at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there's the second coming of Christ. And then 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 refer to the second coming of Christ. We have the man of sin there. So they'll have to go in the past. And then other eschatological passages, including those in the signs of Christ's return, like like apostasy and the man of sin and earthquakes and false prophets and Old Testament passages which refer to the general resurrection, like Psalm 17, that part has to go into the past. Gangrene, it spreads and it kills. So what could we say, we're not given a whole lot of information, what could we say about the general resurrection? If it happened prior to Paul's writing 2 Timothy, what can we say about the nature of the general resurrection? Because the general resurrection, the Orthodox doctrine is, it involves physical, bodily resurrection of people. So that there is really physically, bodily, alive as you are. And since they have a greater fullness of life, the believing ones, they're actually far more alive than we are, far more life at least. So what do we have to say about the general resurrection if it happened in AD 50 or AD 40? It has to be spiritualized. So the general resurrection is spiritualized. So people were raised from the dead generally in some spiritual sense. I don't even know what that means. And what do we say about the nature of the second coming of Jesus according to Hymenaeus and Philetus' theory? Jesus came in AD 40 or whatever. That has to be some sort of a spiritual second coming. I mean, did he come in the clouds? And did people rise to meet him in the air? Like 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And what about the final judgment? Everybody being raised and coming before the great white throne of God. How and when and where did that happen? And what about the new heavens and the new earth? Some of the crazy political shenanigans going on, you'd hate to think of anything like that happening in the new heavens and the new earth. What a disappointment that would be. And then the question is, because this gangrene is working its way through, what actually, according to Hymenaeus and Philetus, what does the Bible say about the future then? What passages would deal with it? I mean, what's there left of the eternal state if we're already in the new heavens and the new earth? And what about the intermediate state? Maybe you could hang on to something there that we go to be with Christ in heaven or something. I don't know. But if that was preterism in the first century AD, taught by Hymenaeus and Philetus, putting things, general resurrection, therefore the second coming, the final judgment, the new heavens and new earth, and a whole host of other things into the past, what about preterism today? Preterism today. And let's cut to the chase. What is the motivation for preterism? I mean, what drives preterism? What do they really after, these preterists? Because I'll be quite honest, I do not believe that the preterists come to the Bible and see and just exegete a few passages wrongly. They come with a very deliberate motivation. What is the motivation? What drives preterism, Brian?
They believe that there would be some sort of a great future upon the earth.
Yep. They desire or want a post-millennial golden age. They want good times on earth for the church. I mean, to that extent, who doesn't? I mean, I can see it appeal to that. But to do that, to have the future rosy, you've got to get rid of the bad things. The bad things that the Bible talks about in eschatology, the unpleasant things, including, what's the subject of the next class? Apostasy. We've got to get rid of apostasy, our present subject. And we've got to get rid of that man of sin. We've got to get rid of him. And we've got to get rid of persecution. I mean, we can all see the attraction to this. And we've got to get rid of the abomination of desolation. And by the way, who wants earthquakes either? And what's the best method to get rid of these things? Because it's there. There's apostasy there, and there's earthquakes, and there's the man of sin. Just put it into the past. Preterize it. Put these things, yeah, the Bible does spoke about them, but they're all in the past. They've already happened. And then the next question is, what are we going to hang these things on? What's the preferred past? When in the past? And then some used to say, especially post-millennialists of the olden days, it had to do with the fall of the Roman Empire. So in the 5th century, that's we can get them back to that. But nowadays, that view, like all bad views, isn't really seen to be terribly popular or satisfying. So today, they want to bring these events back, put these events back into the past, and they say we've got to hang them to upon AD 70. AD 70. Yes, so it all happened with the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. Now, where does this contemporary preterizing start? We said that the preterizing of 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus, started with the general resurrection. This is a hard question, I realize. But where in the Bible does a preterist start? How does he build his case? And actually, if you were going to do it, if this was your motivation to promote postmillennialism, this is probably the best place to start. Brian?
Is that where it talks about that these things would surely come to pass? Talking about AD 70.
Okay, they use the shortly. And that was why, in part, we had about 10 classes or so on the nearness of Christ's coming. Because the nearness of Christ's coming, as explained in the Bible, isn't a simple matter like, when's the next bus coming? Oh, it'll be here shortly.
And in this generation.
Now you're getting closer, Brian. If the question, where does it start? Where are you going to start your preterizing project from the Bible? What Bible passage would you begin with? You would say Matthew 24, the parallel passages, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Why? Because Matthew 24 and the parallel passages prophetically blends AD 70 and the second coming. They're both there. So this is logically the best place for them to start. And then their argument is, well, it actually doesn't refer to what you call the second coming of Christ really at all. It's not a prophetic blending. It all exclusively refers to AD 70 in the past. Now, if Matthew 24 can be preterized and refers to AD 70, what Bible passages next do we need to preterize?
Revelation.
So instead of Revelation being written in the AD 90s, which is 90%+ of the history of the Christian church everybody's held, but anyway, it's got to be written before AD 70, and it's got to be written about AD 70. So the book of Revelation refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. There are some postmillennial preterists who say that there's practically nothing, or even there is nothing future in the book of Revelation to us. And in fact, to somebody in AD 85, there was nothing future for him when he read that book either. So the book of Revelation goes into the past as well. 1 and 2 Thessalonians refer to AD 70. So the man of sin and son of perdition, he is... Some say he's Nero. Some say he's a Jewish high priest. Okay. But then, just to take those three passages, Matthew 24, Revelation, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, if they're all preterized and they deal with the past, AD 70, and they talk about certain events, like the Great Tribulation, and certain persons, like the false prophet or the man of sin, and then they themselves have similar terminology to, let's say, the book of Daniel, chapter 11 or chapter 7, and they talk about things that are found in Romans 13, like the second coming of Christ, or Christ's coming being near in Philippians 4, well, then these things get sucked back to AD 70 as well. I used an imagery, sucked back. I could use a different image. The gangrene has spread because these preterists, they want, now I'll use the biblical image, they want a little bit of gangrene, but they don't want too much. I need a little bit of gangrene, preterism, to get all this stuff into the past so that I can have my golden age, but I want to stop it there. Which brings us to two types of preterist. What are the two types of preterist?
Partial preterists.
and
preterists.
And full-blown, or partial preterists and full-blown preterists. There are consistent preterists and inconsistent preterists. They don't really care for that terminology, as one could easily appreciate. So, the partial preterist says that the full-blown preterist is heretical. But to be a partial preterist, that's okay, and it's stable. We can sit here, and it's stable. It won't lead to full-blown preterism. It won't eat through their way through. Can anyone remember, this is a question addressed especially to the older brethren in our midst, can anyone remember who in our circles especially argued that you won't be able to contain the gangrene? That the gangrene will spread. It'll spread in you or your thinking, and it'll spread in the thinking of your disciples and in your churches, because principles work through. Can anyone remember who wrote about that in our circles? There were editorials in the Standard Bearer. Actually whittle it down, because it'll be hurt. There only have been so many editorials in the Standard Bearer in our lifetime. Professor Engelsma wrote about this and said that your preterism will lead people into full-blown preterism. And this is included in his book, Christ's Spiritual Kingdom, A Reformed Defense of Amillennialism. There's an article on our website that deals with this. Go on, confess. Who's been on our website recently reading about these very issues that deals with this gangrene of preterism spreading? Reverend McGeown has an article on our website called Preterist Gangrene, in which he diagnoses the gangrene and recommends surgical treatment that needs to be amputated and taken out, root and branch. And in Christ's Spiritual Kingdom, and therefore in the editorials in the Standard Bearer some 20, 25 years ago, Prof. Engelsma crossed swords with Gary DeMar. Gary DeMar wanted to debate Prof. Engelsma and threatened him with lawyers and so forth, as if he was lying and so. And very stirring stuff it was too at the time, I remember. Well, apparently now Gary DeMar has done exactly what Prof. Engelsma said he would. He has gone from being a partial preterist to a full-blown preterist. And this is according to other partial preterists who are calling him to repentance, because he's gone over to full-blown preterism, and they're accusing him of heresy in regard to this. So we could talk here about two books. One already written last week, The Leaven of the Sadducees, last time I should say, The Leaven of the Sadducees, written by Ernest Gordon in 1926, dealing with the leaven imagery. Well, there's another book that could be written based on this week's topic for apostasy, not The Leaven of the Sadducees, but you could talk about the gangrene of the Reconstructionists, or the gangrene of the post-millennialists. And if that last one was written in 1926, maybe we could get one out in 2026, 100 years later, to continue the theme, a sort of a centennial celebration of the images of Christ that deal with heresy. And I'm not planning to write anything of the sort. A lecture, a class on this is enough for me. So we have three images. Let's wrap up tonight. Three images on apostasy. The first is the whore, week one. The second is the leaven. Church becomes a whore, the leaven, the whole lump is leavened. And then this week, the smelliest version, it's gangrene that rots and kills professing Christians and churches. And you could say, in connection with eschatology, this is the preparation of the false church as a whore getting ready for the man of sin, as a leavened lump getting ready for the beast, and as a gangrenous body preparing itself for the Antichrist. But the good news is that the gospel is still gathering the true church, and that Jesus Christ is coming again. All this apostasy and this rich and powerful imagery is a sign that he is coming. Any questions or comments on that? Then we'll end at that point.